The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Our sermon will be looking at verses 15 and 16, but I would like to back up a couple of verses to verse 11, begin our reading. What you're about to hear really is God's word to you, his people. It is a kingly gift. Please listen as it's read in your hearing. 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Well, I don't usually talk about my dreams, but I had a dream last night, I'd call it a nightmare, you might call it a dream. I dreamt that today I got up and preached at a Grace Community Church, and I finished, I got done, and my wife said, where was the other half of the sermon? And I realized to my horror, I had only preached one of the 2 points and had finished at a meager 27 minutes. In this dream, I only preached for 27 minutes. And I was torn over it. And then in the dream, Brian was there, and Brian comes up and he goes, that was only 27 minutes. But he said, don't worry, no one's complaining. I hope this was not a prophecy. Brothers and sisters, if you were to kind of trace the arc of the story of the Bible, kind of beginning really early on, well, in Genesis 1 and 2, with God making man in his own image and placing him in a garden, you wouldn't have to go very far before you found man falling into sin and getting kicked out of the garden to the east into exile. And you didn't get really far into the story before you realized that man's sin now prevents him from having that thing that was like at the heart of the garden, God dwelling with him. It says that God used to come and walk with the man and his wife. And when sin entered the world, that's the thing, if you could call it a thing. But that presence of God with Adam, that's what was lost. I mean, when we talk about paradise being lost, it's not so much the garden, though that garden was amazing. The real paradise of paradise was that God was there and that God dwelt with his people there. And from the end of, well, about the middle of Genesis chapter 3 onward, there's this lingering question that hangs, I'm going to argue, for over the rest of the Bible. And that question goes something like this: how can that holy God ever dwell again with sinful man? I mean, that's what drives that ebb and flow of all of the Old Testament, and it's going to come to its resolution in the New Testament. But that's the question that's behind really God's people coming out of Egypt and him telling them how to make a tabernacle and how to make a temple. And this idea of presence drives all of those books, whether it's Leviticus, which is really about how a sinful people can dwell in the presence of a holy God. But all the way through, there's these barriers in place, and God's on a mountain, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's all of these things that tells man, you must stay at a distance from him. And sin is the thing that brought that. So as that question hangs over all of the Bible, can that holy God ever dwell again with sinful man? The Bible thankfully comes with this resounding answer. Yes, he can. And not just can he will. And tracking along those same lines is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption to save man from his sin and bring him back into the essence of what was in the garden. Although it gets better than what Adam had in the garden. God's presence with Adam in the garden was a thing that could be lost. When he restores it, he restores not just an original paradise, he restores a paradise that can't be lost. He does better than what Adam had. And so as that, the gospel is that resounding yes to that question, can God dwell again with his people? Well, it would behoove us to know, like, what is the gospel? John, in these two verses, just holds up in stunning simplicity that gospel by which God can again dwell with his people. And he unfolds this very simple approach to the gospel under kind of two headings, the good confession and a full conviction. And so we want to consider first the good confession that John unfolds for us. Remember in before we can get to verse 15, we must get to verse 14. And so reminding ourselves what verse 14 said, John says, and we've seen this and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John says, here's that glorious message that has come to you, and we swear unto you that it is true, that God, in order to restore that communion, that fellowship with man, that he could again dwell among his people, in order to do that, God sent the Son into the world to be its one and only Savior. And so that's the context of verse 15 and 16, is God's redemptive work unfolding throughout all the Old Testament in types and shadows, and every lamb that was sacrificed pointing at Christ, every temple that was built pointing ahead to Christ, every prophet, at least all the good ones, all the kings, all the priests, they all point to the one. And John says in verse 14, and that one came into the world to save the world. That's how God's going to bring man back into fellowship with himself. And it's on the heels of that. That you can't get bigger news than that. That the eternal God, the Son, laid aside the glory that was rightly his and was born in a manger, lived a perfect life, died a death in your place, rose again from the dead and ascended high. I mean, you don't get any bigger than that. And so on the heels of that wonderful news, that good news you might call it, John says in verse 14, and I think there's so much behind that very first word in verse 15, whoever. Do you realize the import of that word? Imagine if he had said, and so therefore, if you are Jewish, you have a Savior. If you're not, you're out of luck. Or if he said, I'm going to save a people of this time period, or of this language, or of this ethnicity, or if he put like any parameters on it, you would then have to ask that searching question, well, does he save people like me? Does this Savior of the world save people like me? And John, eager to get to that answer, pushes it right to the front and says, whoever. Now, this word is a spectacular, there's magnificent wonder in this word. This word, whoever, is bigger than all of your sins. It's that big of a word. It doesn't look like that big of a word, but it's that big of a word. It's longer, you could say, than all of your past and all of your history. It's deeper than your darkest fears. It's higher than your highest false hopes that promised deliverance but couldn't provide any of them. It's broader than all of your troubles. It's older than all of your history, however long or short that history might have been. This word comes with wide arms and says, in essence, I pay no regard to what people you're from, what tribe you're from, what language you speak, and what the shade of color your skin is. I don't care, whoever. So you could sit here this morning and ask yourself, well, am I a whoever? Yes, you are a whoever. Maybe you didn't know you were whoever, but now you know. You are in the scope of what that wonderful word is aimed at. You. Not the person next to you. Well, it would include them. Like, don't look sideways and be like, well, you're out of luck. Like, no. You. If you are hearing my voice this morning, you would be caught up in that whoever. The word of God speaks to you. And while we could believe it far more easily for someone else, the Bible says this is for you. I could think of a lot of people in my life, and I'm like, well, it makes sense God would save them. They're great. They're fantastic. God could save them. But me, John doesn't want anyone off the hook. Yes, you. No matter what you've done, no matter how you grew up, no matter what you've been through, no matter the sins that you've been wrestling with and can't find any victory over, you would be included in this whoever. What a glorious truth. Now, it unfolds more. Whoever, anyone of any tribe, nation, or tongue, anyone in this whoever who confesses, and we'll get to the content of that, but what does the Bible mean when it says, or what does John mean when he says, whoever confesses? What do we mean by confess? And the content confess would be not a what, but a who. The who would be Jesus, the Son of God. But what does it mean to confess Jesus? Is this like a special set of words that if I say them just right, it's like this magical incantation that if I pray this prayer, it happens? Like, no, that's not what John's talking about. What does he mean when he says confess? Well, the idea behind that word for confess means to publicly acknowledge, but it's not simply lip service. It's not like if you could trick a friend and be like, hey, read what I wrote here. Don't ask any questions about it. Just read it. And they're like, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're like, whoa, they're saved all of a sudden. Like, no, it's not just that sounds come across your lips. It actually has to come from your heart that you believe this. And not just simply that, but this word also has the idea in certain contexts, not necessarily in this one, it's the word that's used for to promise. And so there's this idea often with it of commitment or of committing one's self to a thing or to a person. And that's the idea here. It's not simply to mutter over a list of words, but it really is to, from the heart and then publicly through the mouth, declare that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It's essentially to say, that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, really is exactly who he says that he is. And it is to confess that Jesus really can do, well, all that he says that he can do. So when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what we're saying is, I believe that he is the divine Son. I believe that he can and will save all who call upon his name. I believe he is able to take all of my sin, as many of them and as bad as they are, and the depth of their stain, I think that he really could blot them out. And I believe that he could do it to such a degree that not even a single one of them will rise in judgment against me on the last day. It's to confess that there's only one true living God. So while it might seem on, well, kind of at first glance to be quite a very simple thing, I think you would understand from reading the scriptures, it's actually quite a huge thing. It's a spectacular thing to confess and to believe that Jesus really is God, and to commit oneself to him. When we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not make him something that he was not before that. We don't make him Lord. He already is. Whether we like it or not, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he really is the judge. By us saying it, it doesn't make it true. By our saying it, what we're doing is essentially is, I surrender King Jesus. Rule me. Save me. Rescue me. I believe not only that you can, I believe that you're willing. Isn't that really at the heart of so many of those, when you look at encounters with like lepers in particular, with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this question that they've got. And Jesus often draws it out. It's not so much a can he, but is he willing to do it? Now, some of you may struggle with that idea, like, well, I don't know, I guess I question, could he really forgive all of my sin? It's an ability kind of question. And the resounding answer of Scripture is like, yes, he's able to do that. But if he's able to do it, but not willing to do it, I'm still lost. If Christ is strong enough to save, but not willing to save you, that doesn't help you at all. Brothers and sisters, he is both able and he is willing to save all who call upon his name. And so there's no sense in which you would go like, well, I don't want to burden him. It's not a burden to him. He delights when sinners call on his name. It's why he came into the world, was to save sinners from their sin. It's kind of what he does. The far more, and while that perspective can propose itself as humility, it's actually a very dangerous form of pride. To say, I don't need the Savior. I don't need saving. No, you do. And you cannot save yourself. There's only one Savior of the world, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when that person, that whoever kind of person, confesses, commits themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, he is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do, and I trust him, what happens to that person? Look at verse 15. This is marvelous. It's almost difficult to read, not because it's hard language or grammar. The truths are just too big. That whoever who confesses Jesus is the Son of God, staggering sentence follows it. God abides with that one. But what if they're from like this super poor background? Doesn't matter. God abides with that one. What if they are like, there's like sinners and then really bad sinners and then a couple layers and then that person? What about that person? Yes, God abides with that one too. They would fit the category of whoever. God dwells with that person. Doesn't that begin to poke at what we said that arc of the story of the Bible is driving at? How can God dwell again with a sinful people? Well, the answer is the gospel. And the gospel then does restore that. I mean, it's that question that was behind when they were in the desert in Exodus building the tabernacle. There's this scene where God and Moses are talking, and Moses says, like, we're not going to leave this place if you don't go with us. The most valuable thing in all of existence is you with us. And God tells him in Exodus 29, verse 45, I will, this is a future promise, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. What a powerful promise. And then if we turn all the way to the back of the Bible, as everything is coming to its full culmination and it's bearing its fullest fruit, and like all of everything is just unfolding in all of this yes and amen and being filled out in its fullness, Revelation 21, I mean, we're right in the second to last chapter in the Bible. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's the future that awaits every whoever who confesses Christ. That there'll be a day, as we've sung about, where we see his face. We see him as he is, and we are welcomed into that place where there's no need of sun or moon. The Lamb is the light of his people, and we will ever and always be with him. That's that future promise. You might call it, that's the inheritance of every whoever who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an inevitability. Inevitability. There we go. We'll use English. That can't not happen. But is it only a future reality, brothers and sisters? Is it like God will dwell with me, but that's like that way, well, a long way? Or is that something that happens now? How does John put it? Well, he puts it in the present tense. God abides with him. So is it a full culminating future reality? Absolutely. But it's begun now. God dwells with his people now. Will we see him in the future? Yeah, we'll see him at that end culminating event that Revelation was talking about. Will we see him then and dwell with him? Yes, we'll be his people and he'll be our God. Absolutely. But that reality has begun in each and every person who believes even now. John couldn't be more plain at the end of verse 15. God abides in him and he in God. Just in case we were tempted to miss the import of that phrase, God abides in him, he says it goes both ways. This man or woman or boy or girl has real union and fellowship with God. And once they enter into that fellowship with him here in this life, it can be truly said of them, God abides with them, his people. You might say, well, maybe abide means like something less than that. Well, if you were to look into how the Bible uses that word, it means that God remains with him, that God stays with him. It's said of a person who does not leave a realm or a sphere. It when used with God and a person, means enduring personal communion. This is not some like moral obligation where it's like, yeah, when your friend's going somewhere and you don't really want to go with them, you're like, ah, I'm with you in spirit. No, you're not. You just don't want to go and you don't want to disappoint him. So you lie to him. Anyway, that's not how God is with you. God's not like, I'll dwell with you one day. I'm not ready to do that yet. He dwells with his people. He dwells with them individually. And he dwells with them in a corporate sense as well. There is something that is different when God's people assemble on a Lord's Day. And as a collective body, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. God dwells with his people even now. So the gospel is even now undoing what sin undid in the first place. It's restoring that essence of Eden. It's restoring what was lost in paradise. Doesn't that, or shouldn't that astound you? That the living, eternal God is pleased to dwell with you even now. Even on this side of eternity, if we could talk about eternity having sides, which is probably problematic on some level, but I think you get the picture. On this side of perfection, maybe we could say, we're not in heaven yet. We still wrestle with sin right now. And it would be one thing for God to say, like, I'm going to wait until you get into heaven and sin's done with and we'll do away with all of it. I think it's astounding. I don't know what other word to use for it. He dwells now with us. A whole bunch of nobodies. A whole bunch of whoevers. That's the wonder of the gospel. And you're like, well, what does that? It's simple. The one who confesses Christ or Jesus is the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have fellowship with God, God doesn't abide with you, you don't know what forgiveness of sin is, that is extended to you even this morning. You could, even today, experientially know what forgiveness, for lack of a better word, feels like. You could know what a conscience at peace feels like. You might say, I can't even imagine what that would feel like. I believe you. But you could know that. Not for anything that you are in and of yourself or anything you do in and of yourself, but to the one who says, I surrender to King Jesus. He says he's pleased to wash their sins away. Secondly, we want to consider a full conviction. A full conviction, verse 16. John, continuing with this theme of God abiding with his people and those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, says in verse 16, so then we've come to know and to believe. Now, I kind of want to poke at both of those words here just briefly. John says, of those whoevers who confess Christ, who really do commit themselves to all that he is and all that he says he can do, and they believe him and trust that he can and will do all of those things, John says, we have, as astounding as it is, we've come to know. And even in the way that he puts that verb, well, actually both of the verbs, he puts it into the perfect. And there's this idea of not ultimate knowledge, not comprehensive knowledge, but real knowledge. They really do know him. Now, no one that John is talking about is like, well, I've got God all figured out. All the questions answered, no questions left. No, if that's the standard of what it takes for one to have real communion with God or to be saved, well, then no one's going to be saved. I mean, and there's some, like, there's smart people, and then there's, like, in the middle people, and then there's, like, people like me and others that are here. down here. And we're like, well, I'm not that smart. I'll never have it all figured out. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about a real knowledge, true knowledge. Notice what he says. He links it with the verb to believe. It's the same word we would get faith from. We know, and we, if I could make it into a verb, we faith something about God. We've come to a knowledge and a conviction and a trust in God. It's actually the same two words, and I believe in the same tenses even that Simon Peter speaks in John 6, verse 68. It says, Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then notice what he says, and we have believed and come to know. He switches the order, but he still has both of them. We believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Interesting that that's almost exactly the same way that John says it in 1 John 4, 15 and 16. A confession of who and what Jesus is and what he can do. Who you are, you're the Holy One of God. That's another way of saying the Son of God. And that has worked its way into their life, both in real knowledge, they really do know him, and in real belief or faith, they really do trust him. Now, what is it that they, or who is it, that they know and that they believe? John provides you with the answer, and I think it may startle some of us. You might say, well, they know and believe God. Well, partly. John says it a little differently than that, though. What is he saying? Verse 16, we've come to know and to believe the love. That's the thing known. That's the thing believed. And if you were to piece that together in the way that it works in your life, John's saying, listen, we believe that God loves us. And you might say, okay, well, God loves people. Doesn't he have to? No. It's not a force outside of God that coerced God to love you against his will. No, he freely loves you. But isn't it astounding that John says, I believe that God loves me? Isn't that astounding? I believe that the God of the universe actually loves me, a wretch, and a despicable one at that. Like a special kind of sinner. God loves me. If you're reading the text and you're in Christ this morning, you say, God loves you. Isn't that astounding? I know it's something that we sing about and we talk about and it becomes very, like, really almost common. It should astound us. Like, we should do a double take at the text and be like, are my eyes working properly? How could God love, I'll just use me. How could God love someone like me? There's nothing lovable about me, especially with regards to, like, a perfectly holy God. It's not like he's like, wow, look at that. That's a weird one. I'll save him. It's not like God looked down the corridors of time and was like, man, Charlie is something else. He might have said he's something else, but he meant it differently. He didn't look down the corridors of time and was like, you know what I need? I need Strachan. That will make my life complete. No. There was nothing that he saw in any one of you that he says, for that reason I love them. It was for things found in him. Why does he love you? He loves you because of who he is. I think that is fantastic news. I think it's fantastic news because as a ever-changing person, what if, like, he loves something about you and then you're like, yeah, I'm kind of done with that. I'm going to go over here now. He's like, oh, you left the thing I loved you for. We're changing fickle people. It is essential to our salvation that God does not love us because of us. He loves us because of who he is. John says, you know what a Christian is? Man, he's a whoever that confesses Christ is the Son of God And marvel of marvels, he's believed and come to know an astounding truth. God loves him. That the love of God really has come into his life in fullness. It should astound us. It should floor us. God set his affections on us before ever the world was and delights to save. Now notice there's one more little aspect with regards to this section that I want to bring out. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has in the ESV, and I believe the NASB, and most translations will say, for us. Now that is a biblical truth. God has love that is directional towards his people, right? The way that John actually says it is this. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. You might say, is there a big deal between those two? I think it is. He could have said for, he said in. God's love has actually impacted your life. It's actually like you have union with it. You've received it. You participate in it. And it's not just for individuals, but it's also like experienced in the church. Didn't we just get done, like I think it was last Sunday, talking about that love that God pours out into the church then works its way out horizontally with one another. When we love one another, it's an evidence that God really has given his love to his people and his people have received it and it's at work among them. How do we know that God is at work among his people? The answer is simple. They love each other and they have like no earthly reasons to love each other. That's how we know. John says, listen, this, we know, not perfectly, not exhaustively, but really, God's love is in us. That it's transformed us. It's changed us. And it is continuing to change us. God's not like, I'll save you, and I'm just going to leave you there, work it out, do better, don't do worse, I don't care. Like, no, it's actually like he loves us, saves us, and then by his spirit and his love, growing us more and more in Christ-likeness so that the person you are today is not the person you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. If you've been in Christ for a long time, 30, 40, 50 years ago, you're different. There's no other explanation other than this. God's love at work in the life of a person. Applied by the Spirit and worked through the Spirit, God is at work in his love through his people. Dr. Yarbrough says of verse 16, he says, since God's love is not merely a projection of divine favor from some transcendent realm, but the personal abiding presence of a God whose painstaking care has been demonstrated in the cross of Christ, his love can be described as in his people. God's acceptance, favor, and affection is vested in and lavished on those who have received his Son. So if you're in Christ this morning, you can say and mean full well those words that some of us were taught as children. Jesus loves me. This thing I know. And you're like, well, that's such a simple doctrine. Simple, but huge and life-changing. Now John develops this, love that God has shown, flows from the character of God himself. Look in the middle of verse 16. God is love. Now, it's not like he's love and he's nothing else. Like, or John's like, you know what? My favorite attribute of God is this one, love. No, he's saying God is in his character, in who he is love. He's other things as well, like justice and holiness and righteousness and wrath and all this. But John says, this love that God has for you, it flows, for lack of a better term, out of who and what he is. It's not foreign to him. It's not something adopted by him and then tried to integrate it into all the other things he is. Like, no, I'm just going to say it. At the heart of this matter is this: God is love. And so what does the God of love do? He loves his people. Now, he develops that and says, God is love, and whoever then abides in love. It's like John can't get over this reality. It's too marvelous. It's too shocking. Whoever abides in this love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's actually the same thing he says in verse 15. In two verses, John wants to drive home this stunning reality that's brought about by the wonder of God's grace at work in the gospel, that God is pleased to dwell with you, that God has begun in the life of a believer here and now what the essence of heaven is. When God brings us into his presence, into eternity, and when we see his face and we're with him forever and sin's no longer there, that reality of God's full dwelling with his people is begun already in the here and in the now by means of a spirit in your life. He's pleased to dwell with you. And he's pleased. There's a way that he said it in Revelation in the 21st chapter as well. And I will be their God. And he's not ashamed of that fact. It says that Christ wasn't ashamed to call us his brothers. I would be ashamed to call me his brother. He isn't. You might say, well, why not? He loves you, and he loves you for reasons that are known only to him and are not anchored in us. I want to conclude our time together by considering this idea of the love of God worked out in our life, begun now, culminating later. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon that he preached. I think it's called Heaven, a World of Love. This is a short quotation from that. Edwards says, divine or Christian love is implanted and dwells and reigns there as an everlasting fruit of the Spirit, and one that never fails. It ceases not when the saints come to die. This love they shall not leave behind, but it shall go with them into eternity, and shall be perfected there, and shall live and reign with perfect, glorious dominion in their souls forever. Essentially, what Edwards is saying is Christian, the love that God has lavished on you, and then as a response, that love that then you show one another, it's working its way out here and now. But don't think it stops when you get to heaven. It actually is perfected there. So what is love received by God's people and then shown to one another? It's heaven unfolding, or the essence of heaven unfolding right in our midst. The only thing that can do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, confessing that Christ alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown into our lives. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the faithful way that he loves us as people. Father, help us to know more fully and to believe more fully the love that you have for us. We're prone to doubt it. We often question it. But we pray that by your grace, you would drive that truth more deeply into our very bones. That we would know the love that you've sent that transforms us. And that we as a changed people would love one another. Oh God, strengthen these truths in our life. Help us to see loving one another not as an option, not as a nice thing, but as what we shall do for an eternity. Grow this work among us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.